I've noticed that none of us enjoy descending. All of us want to ascend, right? I mean, it doesn't matter what venue of life you look at. I'm sure when the St. Louis Cardinals began their spring training that Mike Matheny got the team together and he said, "All right, guys, we're getting ready to open the season in April and we're just going to go out and have a good time. Don't worry about winning or losing. Just, you know, I'll get the roster together and we'll go out and let's just have some fun." Well, no, he wouldn't have a job if he did that. It's all about winning. It's all about ascending. And everything that we enjoy in life is about taking the next step, and we think of it as moving up. You know, the American dream is that we ascend. And oftentimes we confuse that in the Christian life, and that taking the next step in our journey of faith is always ascending. It's always more. It's always better. It's always good. Well, the fact is that the Christian life is about descending before you ascend, right? And when we think about descending, there's not a lot of joy in that. It's not fun. We don't like that. We don't enjoy that. When things are going down, right? Hey, look, I don't like it in the church. I can promise you that. I don't like to see things going down. I want to see things going up. But in the Christian life, it's different. And we're going to see how important it is to descend in order to ascend. And we're going to see that in terms of the humility of Jesus Christ and the joy of humility. The joy of actually going down so that we can truly enjoy going up. All right? Augustine had a great quote about that as far as the desire to ascend. He said, "Do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plant a tower that will rise the clouds. Lay first the foundation of humility." And Paul does this. If you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is going to use the example of Christ as a way of teaching us about the joy of humility, the joy of descending, the joy of going down in order that we may enjoy going up. And he makes it very clear. Now, this is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture as we look at it. Many would say that this is a hymn concerning Jesus Christ, and some debate about exactly when this hymn started. It could have been before Paul. Most believe, actually, that Paul wrote this, and it became a hymn of the early church. And, you know, I loved the selection of music this morning. Because all the words, all the songs and the words in those songs talked about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It talks about what Christ did for us, all the things and how he was lifted above all. And we sing that, we praise him. What we're doing in here is exalting Christ. And so all the music, as we plan our worship services months in advance, one of the reasons we do that is so that there is a theme that takes place in the service, that the music as well as the preaching of the word ties together, and that we see the Spirit of God work in our lives and bring it to a focus for us. And so here we see that the focus of the church is once again the focus of Jesus Christ. Now, some would see this in a variety of ways of what Paul is actually stating. Some would see it as an ontological statement that he's making. Ontology is the study of essence or the state of being, the essence of existing being. And so what is the essence of Christ? What is the state of being as it relates to Jesus Christ? We'll see that in just a few moments. Some see this as a theological statement as it concerns the work of God and the work of Jesus Christ. Some would see it as a Christological statement as he refers to the incarnation of Christ and again what Christ did for us and his nature as well. Some see this as a sociological statement, is how we should be relating to others. He'll make some clear statements about that of how we relate to one another. Or a psychological statement, how we should think, how the mind should operate, particularly those who are in Christ. What should be the focus of our mind? What should we be thinking as followers of Christ? Some would see that as an ecclesiological statement. That's about the church. And that Paul is talking about the work of the church, the unity of the church, the worship of the church. And no doubt all of these statements are in the text, but the real focus of the passage is Paul is describing the essence and the nature of Jesus Christ, but that's not the focal point. It's what he did with that. It's what Christ did with the authority and the power that he had because of his essence, because of who he was. And what he did shows us a life of humility and how to enjoy the joy of humility. How can we experience that? And we see that in the example of Christ. So let's look at the text and we'll see how this plays out. How Christ lives within each believer in the church and what we see, what is observed from the outside. Philippians 2, verse 5. Remember the context. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He's talking about the joy that he experienced from them, the joy that's in this body of Christ, but he's warning them of division and the importance of unity. And so you need to have a certain thought, a certain mindset as it relates to this idea of unity. And here he goes. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you hear that and you read that, you can understand why it's such a powerful text, why it would become a hymn of the early church as it describes the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. But remember, the context is what Paul is trying to help us understand as it relates to humbling ourselves and serving others for the sake of unity. Remember the formula that he gave last week in the text. Now, there are several things that need to take place in our lives if we're going to experience the joy of humility, the joy of descending. First is the attitude of Christ. Verse 5, he says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Your translation may say, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what he's doing is he's looking back and he's looking forward. He's looking back to the first four verses as he's saying, he's talking about having the same mind, the same love, being one spirit, etc., and the motivations for unity. He describes that and what are the indicators of that. He's looking back at those verses concerning unity, but he's also looking forward. Have this attitude. Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus. He's looking forward to this illustration of Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about the attitude, have this attitude. Make your attitude. What is he talking about? What kind of attitude? Well, it's what I've said. He's talking about unity in the church. He's talking about humbling ourselves. And he's talking about serving others, ministering to others, not only in the church, but those outside the church, because as we've just seen in the text, what Christ did was for those outside the church, but because he lives in each one of us, it affects all of us in the church, all right? Now, here's the force of the verse, of how it can be translated. Let the same kind of thinking dominate you as dominated Christ Jesus. He was consumed with being at one with God. He was unified with God. That was concerning his unity, that he was going to do the will of the Father who sent him. And so he demonstrated that by humbling himself and by serving others. So that dominated his thinking. That same attitude ought to dominate our thinking. Or, be constantly thinking in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Same thing. Notice verse 6. Who existing in the form of God. Now, Paul illustrates this idea, this attitude of Christ, by discussing the deity of Christ. The word form, you need to do this in your Bible. The word form is used three times in the passage that I read to you. The first two times the word form is used, it's the same word in the original language. The third time you see the word form, it's a totally different word. It has a different meaning, and it makes all the difference theologically concerning Jesus Christ and his nature. It changes everything. And so that's why we need to understand what the word actually means in the context of the language. All right? So here he uses this word. The first two times the word form is used, it means the same thing. What it means, it's an outward display of an inward possession. What the word form means that he has this outward form, but it possesses something inwardly. All right? So that what is in him is coming out for us to see, the outward expression. Now, what he's saying here is he existed in the form of God. In other words, the inward possession was deity. He was fully divine. He's talking about the God nature that he possessed, and in heaven, before he came to earth, his pre-incarnate state, he existed in the form of a spiritual being. Now, we weren't able to see that, but the heavenly host is able to see this form of God. So he possessed the deity of God. He is God. He's in the spirit being. He's part of the Godhead, the Trinity, in heaven before he comes. All right? So let me give you an example. If you and I watch the golf tournament this afternoon, and we're going to see one of those golfers win the tournament, and we're going to say, or maybe you'll hear a commentator say, he had excellent form. What does that mean? It means that we saw outwardly the expression of his inward ability. All right? So there's something inside a person that is manifested outwardly. All right? And that's the form that he's describing. Here, he refers to the outward display of the deity of Christ in that pre-incarnate state. Now notice, continues in verse 6. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He possesses the nature of God, the form of God, but he doesn't consider himself equal to that as something to take for his own advantage. Your translation may say as something to be grasped. Well, that doesn't give you a good picture of really what he's talking about, because if he is fully God in this form, why is he grasping for more? All right? Why is he grasping for that? He's equal with God, but he's grasping for more. Well, that's not really what it means. It means what the way I've read it. It means that he's using what he possesses for his own advantage. Paul's saying he did not use his nature, that which was equal to God, to gain more power, more position, more honor, pleasure, riches, or God, worldly glory. The great illustration of that is in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness and he was tempted three times, right? Now here he is. He is God in the flesh, but he doesn't use his divine nature to possess worldly glory or to own everything that is there as Satan tries to tempt him. He has full control of that power and of that essence within him. He doesn't use it for his own advantage. The question is this: what is in you? What do you possess? And how are you using that which you possess? How is it being manifested? You say that you're a believer in Christ, but why are you following God? Is it so that God will pay you off? That God will help you become successful? That God will, quote, bless you? I want God's blessing, but is that a motive for knowing Him? Why are we in this relationship? What is the outward form of that which we possess inwardly? Another way to ask that is, what is your attitude? What is your attitude? What is the form of your faith? Unity? Humility? Service? Notice not only the attitude of Christ, that attitude that we need to have, but the action of Christ. How did he demonstrate this attitude? How do we know he had this attitude? He says in verse 7, he emptied himself. Now, somebody would read that and without understanding would say, well, he emptied himself of what? He emptied himself of his divine nature so that he become man? No. He inwardly possessed that, and that never changed when he came. The form changed, but he did not leave his deity in heaven. He could not have been the Savior of the world had that been true. What does it mean he emptied himself? He emptied himself of self. The structure of the text is, he himself, it's in the passive voice, he chose to come. It's a decision that he made. It was the plan of God and the will of God, but it's something that he decided to do. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. It's important to remember that this is a decision that Jesus made for himself to let go of his self, leave the presence, the splendor, the glory of heaven, and add limitations to him by coming and living here on earth. He couldn't be everywhere at all times when he came to earth. And so he gave up that place there, the presence of being with God in that state of being there. He emptied himself. He chose to do that for your sake. Your sake. He emptied himself. This was Paul's goal for the church, that they would empty themselves for the sake of others. All right? The emptying. There's a lot said about this. A lot been written about the emptying of Christ. We get our word kenosis. That means self-emptying. Kenosis theory about all that he left. That's what he did. He left self there in heaven. He died before he ever got here. He died to self and follow the will of God. Notice, by assuming the form of a slave. That's the second time the word is used, but it's the same Greek word as the first word that I read to you, this form. So what does that mean? Again, an outward expression of an inward possession. Here, he's showing us the essence of his nature as it concerns his character. What was Jesus really like as far as his character? That of a servant. That of a servant. Now, how do we know that? Well, one example of many is in John chapter 13, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He is God. And the lowest thing a slave would do in a household is wash the feet of those who came in. And Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And here he is, the Son of God, who gets on his knees. He has a towel and a basin of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. They're blown away by it, that he would do that. And so we see him taking on the form of a servant as he comes and he serves us. Notice, taking on the likeness of men. He simply means he was a real man physically. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit being that was here. He was truly a man in the flesh. You could touch him and feel him. Notice, and when he had come as a man in his external form. Now, this is the third time form is used, but it's a different word in the language. Remember, the other two mean he possesses something inwardly that is manifested outwardly. This means has nothing to do with what he possesses inwardly. It's simply what you see on the outside. You see a man. Now, why is that so important? Because he did not take on the nature of a man. He did not possess inwardly what a man possesses. He possesses a sinful nature. He took on the outward form of a man, but he does not have the nature of a man, the sinful nature of a man. You understand? That means he's fully God and fully man, which qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin as the sinless Son of God, and as man, he became our substitute. He became your substitute. You see, all of what we know about Christ and our salvation experience and what he did for all of humanity hinges right here. And Paul makes it very clear. He was fully God and in his form as having divine nature, and he was fully man as a man in the flesh, but without sinful nature. Therefore, he could die for us. So, he has the form of deity that we see as a spirit. He has the form of character, godly character, seen as a servant. And he has the form of humanity as seen as a man. Notice verse 8. That humility was fully demonstrated in his obedience to the will of God, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Death on a cross. Notice third, you see the attitude of Christ, you see the action of Christ, now you see the position of Christ, and here is where a dramatic shift takes place in the passage. For up to this point, we've seen what Christ has done. Now we see what God is going to do, the work of God. God does two things. Notice in verse 9, for this reason, God also highly exalted him. Now remember, we talked about in the Roman culture, status was everything. Honor, title, position was based on your status. And the more status you had, the more respect that you gained from others. They would honor you. They would, all the way up, worship you. All right? So it was very important. And here we see, as a result of Christ's humiliation, as a result of him descending and becoming a man, dying on a cross, becoming a servant to man, he is highly exalted. The word highly there is super exalted. The Bible says that we're going to be exalted, but only Jesus is super exalted. All right? He is going to be exalted above us. Now, commentators pretty much agree that there are four steps of this exaltation that Christ received. First is his resurrection. He was exalted by being raised from the dead. Secondly, he ascended. He not just lived, but he went even higher. He ascended to go back to be with the Father in heaven. Then there was his coronation, where he is at the right hand of the Father. We sung that just a few moments ago. He is seated at the right hand of God. Remember Stephen standing at the right hand of God, observing Stephen when he was suffering, etc. Then we see him in his intercession and his role as our high priest, who is there interceding on our behalf. No one else can do that. And so we see that exaltation as our supreme intercessor. Notice verse 9, and the second thing God did, and gave him the name that is above every name. He didn't give him a name, he gave him the name. All right, definite articles there, the name. Now, what was the name? Some say we don't know what the name is. In fact, when you read the name, it's all caps. He was given the name. It's a name that we don't know, the heavenly host may know. We're not sure about that. He was given the name, and at the name of Jesus, well, that was his earthly name. There were a lot of those who had the name of Jesus, all right? But what is the name that was given? Verse 11, Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Let's say it together. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name that was given to him. That name, that title, that honor. All you Romans, you have these honors and titles and status and positions, but there is one who has a higher position and title, the name, than all others. The name that is above every name. That name. All right? So, that is who he is. That is his position. We need to remember, we are not above Christ. No human being is above Christ. No created being is above Christ. He is above all. And possesses that one and only name. Highly exalted, the name that is above every name. Notice the praise of Christ. The praise of Christ. Now there are three groups who are going to praise Jesus Christ. In verse 10, those in heaven, angelic hosts, believers in heaven, the Old Testament saints who are now redeemed, those on earth, all persons who are alive on earth, and those under the earth. That's all the demonic hosts, Satan included. All right? Three groups, two actions, verse 10. Everyone's going to bow their knee. Every knee will bow. That's going to be a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 45. And it means absolute submission. Everyone, absolute submission. And every tongue should confess. Tongue is every language. That's what that references. And confess means everybody's going to agree that Jesus is Lord. They may not agree now, but they're going to agree. One confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that all created beings, listen, publicly, are going to bow their knee. They are going to open their mouths, and they are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, though there'll be many who will confess that voluntarily, there are many who will confess that under compulsion. They will be made, they will realize once and for all at the second coming of Jesus Christ that He is Lord. There is no other. Now, the confession for us today is when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, means that we are trusting Him as Lord of our lives. Now, there's a big issue about theologically about when Jesus becomes Lord of a person's life. All right? Now, when I trust Christ, the Bible in its entirety says that when you and I give our hearts to Christ as Savior, He becomes Lord at that moment. All right? He is Lord and He becomes Lord. That means as much of my life as I know to give to Him as Lord, I'm surrendering my will to Him. I'm surrendering my life to Him. I'm not going my way. I'm repenting and I am turning to Him as Lord now, as Master, as Boss. And so He has full control of my life. Now tomorrow I may wake up and realize, well, I didn't know that this was going on in my life. So I want Him to be Lord of this area of my life. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that that's part of the growing process, the sanctifying work of God, that I realize at that moment He's not Lord. Every time I sin, He's not Lord. Every time. So at that moment, I make Him Lord of my life. He becomes the person that I submit my life to. Now here's the point. There cannot be a schism. You can't accept Him as Savior and then later make Him Lord of your life. A.W. Tozer has a great quote about that. Listen. To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching. For no one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of the person of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office nor in a work. He is Lord. And those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject His right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin? He makes perfect sense. Why would a person want to confess Christ as Lord, but then continue to hold on to my sin? It means He's not Lord intentionally. I know that I don't want Him as Lord of my life. I only want Him as Savior so I can go to heaven one day. That's what I want. But I still want to live the life that I want to live, so therefore I'm still in bondage to sin. Why would a person want to do that? Doesn't make sense logically. It's impossible to do that spiritually. We can't do that. Now, that doesn't mean that we're living in a state of perfection. It doesn't mean that. But it's the attitude of the heart. It's the will. It's what I have intended of my life. Am I at one with God that He is Lord and my life is going to be obedient to Him? And that means I'm going to die. I'm going to die to His will and surrender it fully to Him. Now, notice the purpose of Christ. As I wrap this up, verse 11, to the glory of God the Father, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ was for one purpose, and that was to bring glory to God Almighty. And when we humble ourselves before the Lord, and He exalts us, whether here or in heaven, it is all for the glory of God. It's not just for my benefit that He exalts me. This is going to be a wonderful thing when I experience the full reality of my exaltation. But the reason for that is not, again, just for the blessings, the rewards that God has promised me and promised you for those who are in Christ for faithful service unto Him. But it's going to be for the glory of God, for the work that He has done for us through Jesus Christ. That's our purpose while we are here, is to praise Christ, to exalt Him, to confess Him. Hey, listen, why not do it now? Why be made to do it one day instead of today, experiencing the transformation power of God in your life and now being motivated? It's a natural response to praise Him for who He is, that yes, indeed, He is Lord. All right? But there's one thing I want you to notice. I've never seen this. I've read this many times, this passage. But the key is in verse 7. Paul says, taking on, Jesus, taking on or took on the likeness of men. And then he emptied himself. All right? Now, the structure of the text, it's one of the rules in the Greek grammar. I'm not going to get into detail, is this. The way it's structured is, he had to take on something before he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of self and then take on the likeness of men. And then he humbled himself, came here, and then was exalted. That's not what happened. He took on the responsibility of God's will for his life. And when he made the decision, he himself chose to come. When he took on God's will, and he took on becoming a man, that's what it's going to require of me, then he emptied himself of self and came. Now, why is that so important? No taking of responsibility means no possibility of emptying, which means no possibility of exaltation, which means no joy. We want the exaltation and we want the joy. And we know we have to empty ourselves. And so why is it that so many people fail? They don't understand the responsibility that is required of them. It's being unified with God's will. And that was the goal of Jesus' life and his mission here. And that is our goal and that is our mission. That we are taking on that which God requires of us, which then allows me to empty myself, assume the responsibility that he has for me in the way that I humble myself, then I'll be exhausted and then exalted, and then there will be joy. All right. So what happens if I don't do that? This is why people quit. This is why they give up the faith. This is why they have no motivation in their spiritual life. This is why they're stagnant in their spiritual life. I know that if I Friday afternoon, I married a couple. And I referred to the formula last week. Humility plus service equals unity in the marriage. But we have to learn the paradox principle. I have to die in order to live. Now, I understand that, okay, I want success. I want my marriage to be exalted. I want to win. And I know that I'm going to have to die to self to do that. But I have to be committed to the marriage. I have to take on the responsibility of what that means. I've got to get my mind focused on that. The goal here is not my happiness, but it is oneness with my mate. That's the goal. And when then I get that in my mind, I'm able to humble myself. I'm wanting to do that. I'm choosing to do that. And I choose to do that. I die to self in order that I can live, that my marriage can live. And when two people are on the same page, it wins. Right? We talked about that last week. In other venues of life. And that's what happens in the church in the context that is here. All right? Now, if I don't do that, I'm going to quit. There's no joy. Or I may keep going, but there's no passion, there's no joy, bitterness sets in. There's nothing to enjoy. I'm going to stay together, but there's no life. There's no celebration. There's no joy there. There's going to be unhappy times, all right? So we have to make that commitment. Humility plus service equals unity. The result is joy. Now, the question is this. Did Jesus have joy in his humility? Did he have joy doing this? Hebrews 12:2 answers that question. Who, Christ, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. That's the joy of humility. He knew that there was going to be joy, which gave him the joy he needed to persevere, to keep going with that passion and joy. Now listen, When God humbles us, it's not fun. Have you ever been humbled? I was humbled just a few minutes ago when I said the students were gone to camp. Here they are. I saw you guys pouring in. I thought, boy, was that a faux pas. So I asked my kids, and then I found your son. And I said, you guys go to camp? No, that's next week, all right? That's not fun, all right? Man, my ears start getting red when that happens. I'll give you all a clue, all right? But listen, it's far worse when God decides to humble us. There's no fun in that, right? But when we choose to humble ourselves, when we realize this is what I need to do in order to succeed, in order to win, then that gives us the joy, the choice that we make. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to make that choice. Rather than God humbling you, notice what he says. That's going to be a public experience, as I said before. It's much better to humble yourselves in private than for God to humble you in public. Right? So why not privately? Bow your head and close your eyes right now. Why not quietly? Say, Lord, I need to humble myself before you. There's some in this room who need to do that so that Jesus Christ indeed will become your Savior and Lord. It cannot happen without the step of repentance, of saying no to self and yes to God. I want Him to be my Savior, acknowledging that what He did on the cross was for you. He paid your debt. He paid the penalty for your sin. He satisfied God's wrath in being that perfect sacrifice. But He must become Lord. It's not just believing that He's a Savior, but it's letting Him be Lord of your life. And there's some in this room who would say, I need to come and I need to give it up. I need to give my life to Him. And I choose to humble myself and begin the joy of humility with God. And He'll give you joy, believe me. In fact, the Bible says that when a sinner repents, that all of heaven rejoices. There's joy in heaven because of a person who has humbled himself before the Lord. Now, there are many in this room who know the Lord, but there's a place in your life where He is not Lord. And I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying that He's convicted you of this place in your life that needs to be surrendered to Him. Why not do that now and experience the joy of humility in that step right now? And He'll give you the joy. It may be hard, it may be tough, but you see, you'll know you did the right thing, as Jesus knew. He did the right thing by humbling Himself and coming here. There's some that God is wanting you to humble yourself and become part of our church family. He's been talking to you about that. He's leading you to do that. Why not take that step of obedience today? Humble yourself and follow His will for your life. There are others who just need to come and pray, to talk with somebody, to ask the Lord to help you. We're here to help you do that as well. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, most of all for your grace and mercy, that you help us humble ourselves. You help us take this descending step, which is away from self and to you. God, I pray you help these who need to make these commitments now. And Lord, help them to realize that as they take the step of humility, that you are exalting them, even without them maybe knowing it. But it's a step of praise. It's an act of praise by humbling ourselves before you. So help these now. In Jesus' name, amen.